It's a very busy time in my house. So the last couple of times I've preached psalms, well, passages that I was more familiar with. And then tonight, as we'll be looking at Psalm 22, and, you know, whenever we just preach through verse by verse and just see how applicable it is, I always just give credit to God and just how applicable his word is in any time in our life. And so tonight, as we're at Palm Sunday and approaching Easter, we have just a very unique psalm that looks ahead to Christ. And so let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we love you. I thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that it is true and we can trust it. And it is a living sword and is always applicable. And Father, we pray that you would just illuminate the text for us this evening, that you would speak to us, and that you would show us how to live by the words that you've given us. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometime back, I was meeting with a young man in my office, and we were discussing an incident in which he had allowed his anger to get out of control. And so naturally, the young man wasn't particularly pleased that he had to be rehashing the incident with me in my office. And so his focus started to wander, as is pretty natural for energetic young men. And his eyes were wandering, and he interrupted me and said, "What's that?" And he looks up on the shelf. And now I have a number of knickknacks up on my shelf, and I have a small little collection of little brain teaser puzzles that I like, and so they're up there. And so we went one by one and point through. Is it that one? No. Is it that one? No. And finally, he came to one. We figured out what he was talking about. It was a cube, and it looks like a little toy, and it is, essentially. Now it's the Evangel cube. So I took it down and I handed it to him, and it's just a little cube that just keeps unfolding, and each time it reveals a series of different pictures. But the pictures correlate to the gospel. They're cue points for sharing the gospel. So it's basically a gospel track, but in a toy instead of a book. So I took it down and I handed it to him, and he started flipping through it, and the angry young man became a little less angry, and because he had something to do. He's very active. And so I just naturally took that as an opportunity to share the gospel to him and you know, through the pictures that he was looking at. And I related it back to his situation. And now, this person had heard the gospel many times, 100 times before. And this time that I shared it, it really produced no apparent surrender in him that I could see in this time either. But I allowed him to take it home. And, you know, for this young man, the story of Jesus, of who Jesus is and who and what he has done, it serves as nothing more than just information that correspond to pictures on a new toy that he had. And we must be ever so careful, even if we're already born-again believers, to never trivialize the atoning work that Jesus did on the cross for us. When it becomes just trivial information, then it has no more purpose or no more value than any other random knickknack that's just sitting on our shelf and collecting dust. But when we recognize that the gospel is the good news and it's part of God's revealed spoken word to us, and we adhere to it, he convicts our heart and our soul, and he changes the way that our minds work. Indeed, he makes us a new creation. And so tonight, we'll be looking at the atonement account given by the songwriting king, King David. So now, in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter references Psalm 16, and he concludes that David was, in fact, a prophet. Because in Psalm 16, he had prophesied about the Messiah. In our text this evening, in Psalm 22, as we study it, we'll see that this psalm also prophesies with great detail about the work that Christ did on the cross, his atonement. So before we dive into our main text, I just need to lay a little bit of framework. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 22. And while you're flipping there, go ahead and mark it. And we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53 as well as Matthew chapter 3. So three different places. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Matthew chapter 3. So I'm going to start in Isaiah and then read our psalm and then look at Matthew and then go back and get to really dig deep into our psalm. So all over the place. So we'll start in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In these verses, we have a small excerpt of Isaiah's prophecy concerning Jesus as the suffering servant. And we have an explanation of propitiation, the act by which Jesus interceded as our substitute and thereby satisfied God the Father's holy demand for justice and turned away God's wrath from those who unite with Christ through faith. So we have here in Isaiah a very theological explanation. And in the Gospels of the New Testament, we have more narrative accounts. And in Psalm 22, we have something unique. We have a song. And as songs often do, the psalm portrays the account of the cross in very emotional terms for us. So David gives here no lengthy didactic account about the cross. And the Holy Spirit uses the gifts that he's given to David to sing not about a far-off, distant God, but David's own heir, God incarnate. And too easily we can read about the atonement and just read about it just a matter-of-factly. It's easy to picture a cool and calm and stoic Jesus just standing before Pontius Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas the high priest, and yet remain unmoved. But the struggle becomes real when we acknowledge that he was both fully God and fully man, just like us, fully man at the same time, and actually stood in our place. And so as we read about the tortures of not only his body, but also to his mind and to his heart, we begin to understand more fully the depths of his perfect and immeasurable love for us. So let's read now Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Without really jumping into the text right now, we notice just right out of the gate the mournful words which Jesus cries out. My God, why have you forsaken me? And throughout the psalm, we see several remarks which do not really seem to fit into any known account of David's life, but seem much more applicable to Jesus. Most notable being verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. A very accurate description of Roman crucifixion, which had not yet been invented during David's life 1,000 years before Jesus. It's likely that the prophecy did have a partial near fulfillment in David's life, but of course a more complete fulfillment in the then distant event of the cross. And so that's where our focus is going to be tonight. So keeping your place in Psalm 22, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 3 now. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Continue on in chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So in this passage, we see a small glimpse into the perfect and holy Trinity which preceded the physical birth of Jesus in eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit of course, existed and worked together in perfect love and unity in eternity past. And in this passage, Jesus, though he was sinless, was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, us being good Baptists, we know that baptism, as we talked about in our meeting today, is a symbol of repentance and a symbol of identification. Jesus was perfect, and he had no sin to repent of, but he was baptized anyway in order, as the scripture says, as he said, to fulfill all righteousness. So he partook in the symbol of the sinner to identify himself, though he was perfect. He identified with sinful man. And immediately afterward, we read of God the Father's audible voice of approval. And then we also read of the visible empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, or as a dove. Immediately after this, in chapter 4, we read that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. So in this, we see Christ's submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this is similar to Christ's submission to the Father's ultimate will and plan for salvation. And yet, the Holy Spirit, who inspired David and all the other human writers of the Bible, he gives us God the Father's words, which exalt not the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but they exalt Jesus Christ. Throughout the whole scripture, it focuses on Christ and our need for him. And upon our regeneration, the Holy Spirit indwells us and leads us into conformity with the perfect Jesus Christ. So we see the perfect submission of the Holy Spirit as well. So within the Godhead, we have perfect love, submission, unity, and harmony. And now as we come to back to Psalm 22, and this is where we're going to stay for the rest of the evening, so no more flipping around. As we come to Psalm 22, we see the words, the first words, which Jesus also cries out on the cross. And Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," meaning, of course, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? We just read about the perfect harmony and unity of the Trinity, and now these are Jesus' words, why have you forsaken me? Intellectually, and we see what's happening. Legally, we know what the process that's going on. The man, Jesus, took on the full weight of the guilt of the sins of the world. And he was seen as the guilty one so that his perfect blood could be received as acceptable payment for them all. Now, emotionally, we see here the price that Christ paid. Why have you forsaken me? The pain in his words. This past October, Kyle and I celebrated our fifth wedding anniversary. And now I'm honored to be in the same room as couples who have celebrated their 50th anniversary. That's quite the legacy. And I know that we have a long way to go until 50 years, but even so, you know, it breaks my heart to be away from her. Anytime that I have to leave, even for a single night, my heart just longs to be back with her, the person with whom I share one unified life with. Now, another example, my grandfather was, he was the most active 92-year-old that I'd ever seen. Now, I had a very hardworking grandfather and a lot of lazy uncles. So he spent long hours on my uncle's farms, mowing the church's grass, mowing the school's grass, plowing fields for my uncles when they were off doing who knows what. And yet he was very active fishing and just very, his mind was fully there. And he was married for almost 70 years. And then in 2003, my grandmother passed away. And within one short year, My grandfather became a different person. He was no longer active, wasn't fully aware of things. He sat in bed and waited for death. And that's the way he lived the last 6 years of his life. And now, my grandmother was such an essential part of his life that he really didn't know how to live life without her. And so he waited for death, even though he was still really healthy as a horse. You know, marriages find their true meaning and strength in that they reflect our union with Christ. And one can only imagine the perfect and infinite love and fellowship that is experienced within the Holy Trinity, and then imagine to be separated from it, forsaken by God. The shame that we feel, even when we let down our spouse, cannot begin to portray the depth of this wound to Jesus. And even though Jesus, being fully God, knows exactly how the next few hours would play out, being fully man, the agony of those hours are unbearable, and he sees no end in sight. His groanings have no apparent hope of relief. A few hours seemed an eternity away. And in these first two verses, we see Jesus bearing the weight of God's holy and righteous separation from sin. Next, in true psalmist form, we see a sudden switch to an underlying hope in verse 3. Yet you are holy. So the psalmist recounts the sure promises and deliverance of the Father. Christ's own hope and faith remained unwavering. The temptations and the mocking voices must have called out to him, "You don't have to endure this. Just prove that you're the Son of God. Just remove yourself from this cross, and then we'll believe. You don't have to do this." But yet Jesus resisted. He obeyed the perfect will of the Father. Jesus spoke of his own life in John 10, verse 18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Even in the agony of the cross, Christ was able to look past his own affliction and find peace in the perfect promises of the Father. Starting in verse 6, we see the shame that Christ endured on the cross. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Just an interesting word about the word used for worm here. The original word can either mean worm or crimson. And now the worm that is spoken of here is specifically known as the scarlet worm. And the ancients had a purpose for this little creature. See, when it was crushed and its life was taken from it, it released a crimson or a kind of a scarlet fluid from its body. And the color was so vibrant that they used that fluid to make scarlet dye. So this lowly creature was crushed and trampled on and only considered a value to pour out its blood. How interesting and yet strikingly accurate of our Lord. He was despised. Even his beloved disciples fled from his side in his hour of trial. The people's mocking looks, their taunting calls, they ridiculed him as the worst of the worst and deepened the wounds which he was actually suffering for them. So he was stripped of his clothes and suspended in the air in miserable shame. And we cannot forget that this was our shame. This was the shame for all of our sins which he bore. And instead of acknowledging it in humility and gratefulness, they spit on him. Verses 9 through 11, we see another shift back to hope. A reminder of God's sovereignty and Christ's reliance on the Father throughout every day of his human life. Even in his shame, Christ does not stop calling on the Father for his provision. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And then in verses 12 through 18, these verses draw out a bit more in depth Christ's suffering. And so I'll just read that section again. Verse 12 through 18. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The land of Bashan was known as cattle country. Bashan was to Israel as Alberta is to Canada. It had great pastures, but the cattle and especially the bulls there ran loose and wild. Now, I grew up around cattle and spent a lot of time around a number of large dairies. And now, cows aren't as dumb as sheep, at least I'm told. I haven't really been around sheep, but that's what I'm told. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they're smart. So for the most part, they are pretty docile creatures. And on a dairy, you know, you could have 1,500 cows that you milked. And, you know, you really just needed the bulls to replace some of the older cattle in the herd. So you didn't need that many. And so, you know, on a normal day, you're bringing the cows in and out of the barn at least two or three times a day. And so you're just herding them and moving them everywhere. And so you normally jump into the corral and don't think anything of it. But in those few select pens and those few select corrals, you have to be very mindful if the bull is there. The way that you acted in that corral was completely changed. You had your eye on him the whole time. Now, a normal cow, you could run right up to and just slap it on the back and yell at him, get him moving. But the bulls, you would often stay on the other side and hope that you could move all the other cows to get him moving. You kept your distance. And if you antagonized him or got him riled up, you really had one plan of action. You ran for the fence. And you know, depending on the fence, if you got him really riled up, that wouldn't always do the trick. And then you got rid of him. But in Bashan, they didn't have fences. They just had these vast pastures. And so imagine that you're standing in the middle of a herd full of big, strong, wild bulls. They're riled up and their focus is solely on you. That is the ferocity that Jesus faced at the hands of his executioners, at the hands of the crowd. He was paying their price, and they missed it. And if we had been there, I really don't think that we would have fared any better. He was suffering in order to save them, but instead of thankfulness, he received disdain. Now, I get upset at my kids when I make a peanut butter sandwich and they don't say thank you. But we can't fully understand and imagine the intensity of Christ's suffering. We can read and we must try. But notice now in verse 14, the use of language here, poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Excuse me. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. The language here is overflowing with pain. Christ had been completely spent. His life clings to him by a thread. And just think about the elements of his suffering for a moment. Even before he was nailed to the cross, in the garden, he was sweating blood in anticipation of it. And so this is a real medical condition in which when the body is under such great distress that the capillaries of the blood vessels will burst. And it's incredibly painful. And also, after Christ dies, he's pierced with a spear. And we know that blood and water flow out. And again, when the body is put to the ultimate degree of suffering, it will produce water within the pericardium sac, which is the sac that is outside the heart. And so it produces water to provide just a bit of relief to the heart in the body's most severe suffering. And so when Christ was pierced, the spear pierced the sac and revealed the flowing water and revealed that he was in that great degree of agony and suffering. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. Now, I've been very blessed in my life not to have had any real serious injuries. I've broken my toe, but never really went in. But, you know, not a lot of great injuries. I did have appendicitis when I was younger. That was incredibly painful. However, a few years ago, I had a mishap with a kitchen knife, and I sliced my finger open. And so I sat waiting in the emergency room, and there was someone next to me, pardon the language, but puking their guts out. And then there was another person over in the corner who looked like they had been in some type of dirt biking accident and had road rash and bruises and cuts all over. And here I was, with a rag over my finger because I cut my finger. So I felt kind of, yeah, my injuries didn't match up to theirs. But I finally got back and I got stitched up, and it was all, you know, pretty routine. You know, I've had stitches before, so I knew what to expect: a little shot for the numbing, and then, you know, you just look the other way and they do their stitching. But you know, that's the first time I had stitches on right on the end of my finger, and the nurse didn't really warn me or prepare me. You know, the fingertips are the most sensitive area on your body, and they're packed with thousands of nerve endings. And so even just the shot from the numbing made my finger feel like it was going to explode just right in the tip, and like I could just feel every little bit of fluid, and it just felt like it was going to burst. And it took my, wasn't fully expecting it, and it took my back arched up, you know, arched right up off the table, and just trying to hold it together and not scream out loud. And, you know, my point is that when you're in pain, you have a full awareness of the sensation of the areas that are hurting, and an awareness that you don't really know. Things that you normally don't even realize that you can feel when you're in pain, you can feel it. And so when Christ says, I can count all my bones, he is in such agony that he can feel the pain in every inch of his body. Because every part of him is just almost on fire. And all of this he did for us, while they stood gloating over him and casting lots for his clothing. Who could have his clothing? Yet in every moment he fell at the feet of the Father in trust. And then in the last 10 verses of this psalm, we see an even greater shift than what we've seen previously. We see not just hope, but we see praise and victory. of course, the cause for this praise is not the fact that Jesus died and his suffering ended, but the fact that he died and God raised him from the grave. Christ conquered the grave. Verse 23, all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And we looked at this term of Jacob back in Psalm 20, which was quite a while back. But Jacob was an unworthy man whom God blessed and rescued, not because of Jacob's own worth or strength, but because of God's goodness and his promises that he made. No one is worthy to be spared from this suffering and eternal death, but God paid the price to afford our salvation because of his goodness. So he doesn't need us, but he wants us. And in our pride and arrogance, we don't want God as we should, but we need him. How wonderful it is to read verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. Our praise is for God, but we are not even strong enough and faithful enough to do what we ought. So the fact that our praise for God comes from God speaks to his sovereignty and power to carry us. So he alone is the author of our salvation. And finally, in verses 30 through 31, we read, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The work of Christ is offered to all, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world, including us 2,000 years later. And we proclaim the amazing news of what Jesus did. And the final five words here in this psalm parallel beautifully to Christ's last words, in which he uttered, it is finished. And as Christians, we proclaim that he has done it. Hallelujah. Because no one else could. Christ, he didn't have to, but he did it. He did the work of atonement. And we work out our salvation to be sanctified, and our faith produces fruits of repentance. But ultimately, there is nothing that we can add to our salvation. Jesus does the work. We accept the gift. And so what peace and what freedom. What a God. Most of us here tonight have heard the gospel many times, and we understand it, and we've been walking with Christ for many years. And the account of the cross that we have here in Psalm 22, like I said, is very emotional. It appeals to our hearts. And the account of the So now I also appeal to our hearts from Mark 12, verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So we must never be deceived into thinking that our love for the Lord is lived out by mere attendance or our resume of church activities. We must never be mindless drones, but living out our salvation is very difficult. I'm not saying at all that we should be jumping up and down in the pews and rolling in the aisles. Such activities, it can promote a hyper-spirituality and even at times a salvation of works. However, emotion is very good. As we see all throughout the Psalms, emotions have extreme highs and extreme lows, painful lows. When we avoid emotion in our lives and in our conversations with one another, with our brothers and sisters, then we avoid the difficult bog of the sin that we actually need help from each other to wade through. And not only that, but we also miss the simplest of joys and the gifts that we have that are meant to be shared with one another. So brothers and sisters, we must be faithful in knowing the narrative of Scripture. We must know the depths of its details and teachings. And we must know the depth and significance of its theology. But we must also know the emotions and the new heart that God gives to us for the purpose of serving Him. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father,